morning we're turning to 1 John. You'll find it in the New Testament toward the end. John's first letter. As you remember in Bible studies on Wednesday, we spent some 20 or 22 weeks with 1 John. And you women in your women's Bible study, many a Tuesday in 1 John. So for most of us, this will not come as anything new. For all of us, I hope it will come as useful teaching to lead us further along in what the Lord would require of us and what He calls us to, and knowing ourselves and knowing the truth as it is in Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, we'll be reading verse 23 and 24, and then the first four verses of chapter 5. We'll first pray and ask for the Lord to bless His word as it's read and as we consider it together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we sing to You, we're singing of difficult themes of our unfaithfulness and Your faithful grace to us. We're singing of the reality of our sin and the truth of Your righteousness and patience with us. And as we come to this letter, we pray that You would help us to better know ourselves and better know our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And as Your word is read, may we have something of the sense of the authority and the clarity and the relevance of it in Christ. And as we study it, Lord, may we know the truth better, and may we be better equipped as disciples. May we be given growth in grace and knowledge of Christ. May we be more concerned for things of holiness and righteousness, to be about always what pleases You. We thank You that in the setting of Your mercy and Your patience toward us, Your desire to love us forever, not because of us, but in fact in spite of us, but in Christ, we then have encouragement to study and to grow and know that we have this, our Heavenly Father, who teaches us. Bless then Your word to us, and may it be a help and a means of grace to us, as we ask in Christ and for His sake. Amen. 1 John 3, verse 23, this is God's word. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. In chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Are you a Christian? How would you answer that question? Are you a Christian? Are you born of God? It's the kind of question that we do well to ask ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. Indeed, Jesus here occasioned such a question. He no sooner had announced to the disciples that one of those disciples would betray Him, that in fact, the hands of that betrayer were already on the table before Him. And so rightly, the disciples responded and they asked among themselves, "Is it I? Is it I?" They considered Jesus' words and they examined themselves, because there was, though 12 disciples there, one who, though a disciple, was not a disciple. We know of Judas Iscariot. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. Let him consider whether he is a Christian, whether he is in the faith as he should be. Is he born of God? And so I ask you, are you a disciple? Are you a Christian? Are you born of God? I'm not asking, are you a Christian, as opposed to, say, an atheist, or a Muslim, or a Jewish person. I don't mean that way. I'm asking whether you are a true Christian among other quote-unquote Christians. Are you a Christian as the Bible demonstrates a Christian to be? Are you one who's not merely about saying faith, but showing faith? There's a huge difference. Satan, you remember, was a saying believer in God, James teaches. The demons believe that God is one, and yet they shudder. He was not a showing believer in God. He hates God. He rebels against everything God has ever done. And so there's a difference that you and I must know about ourselves. Are we merely about saying faith? Or are we also about showing faith? Big difference, James chapter 2. Because like watches, or like other products, there is a true Christian and there is an imitation Christian. There is one who is born of God, and there is another who is still fallen in and taking his origin from Adam. One who is dead in trespasses and sins, unredeemed by Christ, and devoid of God's Spirit. You were begotten of your earthly father. You were brought forth by your earthly mother. But is it the fact that God is your heavenly Father? Is it truly that you find your place in the church as your spiritual mother, we might say? That's the Apostle John's great concern in his letter. He wants you and me as the reader of his letter to be assured that we are a Christian. We are born of God. Some seven times he speaks to that very point with that very phrase. Just note it for a minute, chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. You see it again in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God, that is Christ, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Seven times in his letter, John has used this phrase of being born of God. It echoes back what is said earlier in his gospel, in John chapter 1, where he compares that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John is concerned that you not merely have a human origin from an earthly father, which you do, but that you have a heavenly new birth that came about from God himself, whereby he became your father and made you to be born again by his word and spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. But John's not the only writer of the Bible that's concerned about whether you're born of God. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, spoke the same way. He said that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge. Excuse me, that's 2 Peter. I didn't think that sounded right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on in chapter 1, verse 22, about since they have in obedience to the truth purified their souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently loving one another from the heart. Verse 23 tells us why that's so. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. This is Peter's version of John chapter 3, where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You certainly cannot enter the kingdom of God. James, in a very similar way, says in James chapter 1, of every good thing that comes down and every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights. In verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So whether you ask Peter or whether you ask James, and certainly if you were to ask John, he would tell you very often, you must be born of God. A human birth is insufficient. That raises you no higher than being dead in trespasses and sins. You need another birth. And so John is concerned to ask and for you to answer, are you born of God? Can you know whether you're born of God? How do you know whether you're born of God? Well, a test would reveal that. A test would reveal that. Do you like taking tests? Some of us just finished high school or school and we had tests this year. Do you think even as an adult that you're done with tests and taking tests? Well, certainly this morning we're not, because John gives us tests to know whether we are born of God. In his first letter here, he gives three of them. The first one is the doctrinal test. The second one is the relational test. The third one is the moral test. The doctrinal test is about this. Do I properly believe in Jesus Christ? The relational test is, do I sincerely love other Christians? The third one, the moral test, is do I conscientiously obey God's commands? Doctrinal test, relational test, the moral test. All three are summarized, and they're concisely stated at the first passage that we read, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. Notice it. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the doctrinal test. And love one another. That's the relational test. Just as he commanded us, that's the moral test. So three tests right there in a summary way. It's again in chapter 5, verse 1 and following that we read. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's the doctrinal test. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. There's the relational test of loving one another. And by this, verse 2, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. That's the moral test. So three of them right there all together. We might liken it as if strands of thread. One paragraph will be about the doctrinal thread. Another one will be woven of the relational strand. And yet a third of the moral strand. And each of these going throughout the letter as if weaving a fabric or a patchwork or a garment. Or we might liken it, as I did in our study, to a screw that's being turned into a wall. And it just keeps revolving and rotating as it goes deeper and presses further into your heart, so that it can hold up something solid. In this case, a true profession of faith. That's how John is doing that. He's likening and putting these things into our consciences, that we might know for a truth whether we're born of God. That's his primary concern. If you look at chapter 5, verse 13, here is the whole opening of the letter in one verse. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You compare that to the gospel, you remember, where he wrote of all the signs and the miracles that Jesus did so that you might believe on the Son of God. You see, the gospel was written for the conversion of sinners to Jesus Christ. And then he writes his first letter for the confirmation of those saints in their faith. The gospel was written to draw people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And now his first letter is written to disciple people in saving faith. So they go together very well. They're complementary writings that John has given. So with the purpose then of assuring Christians or exposing false Christians, John gives these three tests that though school is out and some of us have reached adulthood, we have to take some tests this morning. It's very important that we come to these tests knowing that they're like a double-edged sword. They will convict and expose hypocrites. At the same time, they will assure and comfort those who truly believe on Christ. So, test number one, as the preacher turns proctor of the exam, I guess. The first one is the doctrinal test. Do I properly believe in Jesus Christ? Again, chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, I'm not asking here, do you believe that there is such a person as Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, do you believe that he exists so much? But do you believe on the person of Jesus Christ? Have you, as it were, thrown your weight onto him and depended, trusted, relied on him as your Savior? That's really what it's about. And John, throughout his letter, is concerned that we know who this Jesus is. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one that the Father appointed to be the Savior of sinners, that he existed in eternity as the Son of God with this other person who is too God, the Father, that he has that relationship from eternity with him, and that in the purpose of God, God the Father sent his Son into the world. And that this Son didn't seem to be a man, but that he became a man, fully human. And that remaining God, he added to himself a full human nature, but without sin. That Jesus Christ came and dwelt in the flesh. You see, there were a lot of people at this time that were saying they were the Gnostics, they were the Docetists, or what they're called, that God, matter was evil. Anything invisible, immaterial, spiritual, that was good. They placed what's called a dichotomy. They separated things utterly into two polarized opposites. And their view was is that matter is evil. God then would never become a man. He would never take on earthly things at all. They viewed God as so far remote that there was this intricate way of approaching God, and only the elite and the enlightened few who were really in on the secret kinds of things of this hidden knowledge of mysterious cult religions, that only they could be known by God. But the beauty of the gospel and the utter grace of God is such that he gave his Son to take on human flesh. That's why John says later in chapter 4 that if someone denies that Jesus is the Christ in the flesh, he is the Antichrist. False teaching. So our Savior is one who is like us in every way, who as our great high priest can sympathize with us in our weakness, himself having become touched with these infirmities as well. He endured trials. He grew up. He had to face the trials and the hard things of life, and yet he was without sin. That's our Jesus. And this Jesus is one who, in the flesh, died on the cross. He gave his life for sinners. And as such, he is one who can fully forgive and cleanse a sinner's heart. That's why John opens the letter with those wonderful words that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's who Jesus is, as God and man, a Savior who died at the cross and rose again. He has that power to save us. And not only that, but he now advocates for us. As he goes into chapter 2, he says that these things I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. But he knows people well enough. But if any of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so Jesus Christ is not someone who only came and lived a perfect life and then died the sacrificial death at the cross and rose again and entered into heaven and said, well, now you're all on your own, folks. He is someone who is there as an advocate for us. So that every day when you and I sin, we may come to Christ and confess our sins because of his blood shed. Those newly committed sins will be stamped, as it were, forgiven. Debts already canceled. Guilt already removed. Person already accepted in Christ because he, through faith, has received everlasting life. And so it's great encouragement to us that as we believe these points of the doctrine, don't we distinguish ourselves from those who don't believe them and reject them? We look to Jesus Christ, not because we're some fanatics that have lost our minds. We believe in Jesus Christ because God, by his grace, has brought us to our minds. He's brought us to our senses. And we see that we utterly need this grace. And so we believe on him. One day, John goes further and he says that he will come again to judge in righteousness. The end of chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3. You remember, I think we studied that more recently. That our Lord has a day of his coming where he will appear and we will see him face to face. And because we have that hope ahead of us, our hope is a purifying hope. We purify ourselves. We give ourselves to holy living. Because of Jesus Christ, we have then his Holy Spirit, who is sent from the Father and sent from Christ as the anointing, the one who teaches us the truth about Jesus. That's why John says to them at the end of chapter 2, you don't need anyone else outside of this that God's given to teach you. His anointing teaches you all things. His word that he has revealed by the Spirit through the apostles and the prophets, and now at this point in history, we have it in our Bibles in full. We don't need any other teacher. We have the way God is pleased to teach us in and through the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. So this is the doctrine about Jesus Christ. Various components of it. There's certainly a lot more that could be filled out. But is this the test you're taking? Is this the doctrine that you believe? Would you die for it? Would you uphold it before a mocking, watching world? Will you live in this doctrine? Will it be your all and everything? That Jesus and who he is and what he has done is your very life before God? Do you pass the doctrinal test? Chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. our faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So examine yourself. Do you pass the doctrinal test? Obviously, there's a lot about the test you may not understand. Maybe you get some parts of the test wrong. You don't understand everything about who Jesus is and what he has done. You may not be able to even spell propitiation, let alone define it, as John reveals it in chapter 2. But you can miss some things and still pass the test. Do you pass the doctrinal test? Do you believe on Jesus Christ properly for the good of your soul, rooted in what he has done? The second one is the relational test. These get a little more difficult as they go, I think. I think the doctrine is the easiest one because it's just about believing the truth that God's revealed. When you add people into it, then it gets a little more difficult. The relational test. Do I sincerely love other Christians? Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The contrary that John will speak to later is that if anyone does not love his brother, he is of the devil. He does not know God. He is not born of God. The relational test, do I sincerely love other Christians? It's not about do I perfectly love other Christians. It's not about do I always love other Christians. Do I sincerely love them? Even in misgivings that are deep down in the heart, is there a sincerity that even after a squabble, we would miss the person on the day of eternity? That we see value and worth and compatibility and a family tie in Christ such that we really do love the person. Disagree as we do, find certain things about them, whether they be personality traits or idiosyncrasies or whatever, as beneath our standard, but we love the person. Can we accept the person, though we disagree with maybe some opinion that the other holds? Do I sincerely love other Christians? If I'm a Presbyterian, do I love the Baptist? If I'm an amillennial, do I love the dispensationalist? If I'm a Calvinist, do I love the Arminian? And the list just goes on and on and on. There are many sort of intramural debates in the family of God. But John backs up and he doesn't really talk about any of that stuff. He gets to the forefront and center of it all. Do I sincerely love other Christians? In other words, do I look at them and see that other person the way Jesus sees that person? Who is always forbearing, always tolerating, will not judge some things that we might censure, but are indifferent, matters of indifference, even to Jesus. And do I look at that person and say to myself, Jesus loves that person with an everlasting love. And Jesus came and took on the humanity shared with that person, and Jesus died on the cross for that person's sins to be forgiven. And Jesus gave his spirit to that person that he might or she might be redeemed and made alive. And Jesus helps that person, and Jesus prays for that person and intercedes for that person, and the list goes on. Will I then too love that person? Will I join in with what Jesus believes about that person and how he sees her? Will I agree and do the same? Do I sincerely love other Christians? You say, I'm failing this test. I'm maybe at a 70, a 60, high 60. I mean, who knows? I don't even know how they really grade now. I've never understood it once I heard about this curve of grading. But we think of ourselves as being somewhat low, such that we would be so discouraged and even despairing that we're failing the test and cry out, how then do I learn the material to pass this test? That's why we preach the gospel to believers. It's not just to unbelievers. You find John saying in chapter 3, verse 16, it's interesting the way the versifications of the Bible, that you've got John 3:16 and you've got 1 John 3:16 speaking as they do. Here's 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, study the gospel. In all your relationships one to another, whether they be in your home, or inside this building, or out with other Christians outside of these walls. Here's why we study the gospel. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What is going to put me in the attitude and the mindset to love as Jesus loved? Well, study what he has done for you, how he's had mercy on you, and he died for your sins, and he loved you with an everlasting love so as to draw you in loving kindness and forever unite you to himself. We have to be thinking on these things. We study the gospel to be so enriched with that love that he's had for us, that we take it with us and it's constantly in our thinking, such that when it comes then to someone who is far better than we were when Jesus died for us, that we will be able and motivated to love our brother or sister from the heart. And if we sincerely contemplate the gospel and sincerely study it, prayerfully asking for the Spirit's help, we're put in the direction then to treat each other in a true Christian love. So the relational test, we study the gospel, and out of that gospel, we're led to live in displaying that love. 1 John 4, verse 9 through 11. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that ought is not the suggestion. You know, you really ought to do this. No, it's you must. You cannot but. This is the proper consequence. Just as B follows A, well, your living follows your having believed on Jesus Christ. So if we have the doctrine correct, that's what fuels our relating to each other in love of the brethren. So the doctrinal test and the relational test, we therefore accept one another. We therefore forgive one another. We therefore forbear one another, which sometimes can be more difficult even than forgiving one another. We live in peace with one another. We help one another. If we see our brother in need, we don't withhold the world's goods. But since Christ has given us every spiritual blessing, we give our brother or sister what is needed in the time of need. The relational test, do I sincerely love the brothers? The third one is the moral test. And again, this one is about, do I conscientiously obey God's commands? Do I conscientiously obey God's commands? Again, it's not do I perfectly obey. It's not do I always obey. John already knows. These things I write that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Do I conscientiously obey God's commands? This shows that you're born again. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Somebody whose lifestyle is a righteous lifestyle. Born again. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. You notice it doesn't say commit sin. The idea is a habitual practicing, a life of unrepented sinning. No one who is born of God is practicing continually sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin in that way because he is born of God. Again in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now you're probably saying, well, now I'm thoroughly confused. Because in chapter 1, he said, if we say we have no sin, we're calling God a liar. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And here, Pastor, you've just now said that no one who is born of God sins. In fact, he cannot sin. So go figure. Well, the dilemma of this is the tension that if we really think about it, we'll all come to acknowledge. We have remaining sin, such that John writes these things, chapter 2, so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John knows we're going to sin. So when he says no one who is born of God practices sin, or that he cannot sin, he's saying that God has made such a break in your life by the power of the gospel that though sin remains to some extent, it's not going to reign in your life. You will commit sins, you will not crown sins. They're not going to be the dominating drive of your life. You've repented. God has made a break. You've been born again. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so when John is saying these tension ways of speaking of sin, he's getting at just that. Sin may remain, but you cannot let it reign because it will not reign. And someone who is born of God doesn't practice with such resolve and indifference to the truth a sinful way of life. He's about righteousness. He, as the test is about, is conscientiously concerned to obey God's commands. He looks at those commands and says, those are not burdensome. They're not even impossible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have a little power and I can resist the devil that he flee from me. In fact, I'm thankful because, again, the gospel that I confess and believe motivates me not only to love my brother and sister, but it's the same power that leads me and drives me to keep God's commands. And because I am who I am in Jesus Christ, forgiven, redeemed, freed from the power of the evil one, I'm thankful to God. And the way I show my thanks is by conscientiously, if not always carefully, seeking to obey God's commands. And that marks my life. It's not perfect. It's like my flag hanging outside. You look at it from the street, it's nice and vivid. You know, you can see clear distinctions between red stripe, white stripe, the blue box. You can see that those are stars, they're not circles. But you get closer up the driveway and you see, well, there's some thread coming loose on the side that I didn't see before. And you know what? That blue is not quite as vivid as I thought it was from the street. That marks us about our life. It's not altogether as it may look, but it is what it is as a genuine life in Christ. And you may be here today very discouraged that your life doesn't reach the standard
that you want for yourself, and certainly that God requires of you in perfection. But that's the beauty of the gospel, is that we're conscientiously concerned to obey God's commands, though we don't perfectly do it. Our righteousness is not bound up in us. It's bound up in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness. You'll never, ever get to the quality and degree and level of righteousness that Christ has. That's why he died for you. That's why he kept the law on your behalf. Your righteousness is never in you. It's always in Christ. It's imputed to your account through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the moral test then is about, since he is righteous, and since I'm considered righteous in Christ through faith, I therefore am about a conscientious life of righteousness. It's mixed and dotted with threads that are unraveling a little bit about sin, because that remains in me. The fact of the matter is, by the grace of God, I'm a new person, a new creature created in Christ Jesus as his workmanship, prepared for good works. And that's what we give ourselves to conscientiously. So, is this you? You look at the test and you say, the doctrinal test. I believe in this Jesus, as the scripture calls me to. I love the brethren. I sincerely love them. And I'm conscientiously committed to keep God's commands. And in fact, I do, though there are times I don't. If you pass these tests, and by the Spirit of God, and according to the setting of the Scripture, you can say, looking in this mirror, this is me. Well, you don't boost yourself up and say, wow. You bring yourself down, and you say, God, you've been merciful to me, the sinner. You've shown me that it's by your grace that you're keeping me, and you've brought me into this. Lord, by your grace, continue to lead me and guide me in these very things. How did you do with these tests today? Maybe you shouldn't say just yet. Maybe the way you apply it today is to just go home and think about these things further. It's certainly that if you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that these things are true in you, though you sense great weakness about it, you still come to the table. Because this is where Jesus would have you to be strengthened in a resolve for these things and a clearer picture of who Christ is for you as your Savior. To end with, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Jesus leads us in his testimony to see that we do not fail the test. He's not one who quenches a dimly burning wick. He's one who sustains and revives that faith so that though even weak this day in you, it can be stronger as you consider these tests. We test ourselves, the doctrinal, the relational, and the moral test. And with these things, let us pray as we come to the table. Our Father in heaven, it is not easy being tested. And how many tests we have not scored well on in our lives. Some even failed miserably. Some passed easily. Yet these tests are well beyond any of our taking, except for Christ, who by his gracious word and spirit would have us to be confirmed in our faith in him, a faith of which he is the author and the perfecter. Lord, help us in studying the gospel even this day and participating at the Lord's table together to be strengthened in our faith, to be matured in it, to grow, to become more complete, to grow up and mature into the full image of our Lord who has bought us by his blood. Lord, make for that to be a strength to us, and bless us with this word as we consider it throughout the day and the days to come. For in Jesus' name we ask, amen.